Psalm 82 is what is in front of us, so if you can find your Bible, please, it will be literally in front of you. And I want us to look at it under the title of God's Heart and God's Hand, because in this psalm, which is not a well-understood psalm, as we look at it, we see much about what God cares about, who God cares about, and how God responds to the world, to those who care about him, but particularly in this psalm, to those who don't, to those who reject him. I read 5 books on this psalm last week, and I got 4 different opinions as to how to understand this psalm. I'm kind of glad I didn't read on, because I may have had even more options to bamboozle you with, and I don't want anybody to be confused. Very, very briefly, let me just sketch out how this psalm could be taken, then I'll tell you how I think it should be taken. So we'll narrow down the options and hopefully get ourselves on a good footing for what the psalm is about, so we can quickly get to its meaning for us as God's people, the church. One reading of the psalm says that the psalm is spoken to the whole nation of Israel. God has assembled his people. That's the verse 1 language. They're there in the great assembly. God is presiding and he is speaking to them all. The second interpretation is that the psalm is spoken only to God's leaders. They are the focus. If again you look at verse 1, the gods refer to them, those who have an honored position, who preside over the people. But God, verse 1, presides over them. So we've got the whole nation, the leaders of the nation. Thirdly, we've got God speaking to the pagan gods. Now, the Bible recognizes there are no such thing ultimately as gods with spiritual power. Well, there are no gods who rival God, we'll put it like that, in the Old Testament worldview. But God does sometimes address these apparent deities. So that's the word there, gods, in verse 1. And briefly, a fourth reason, and it's very close to the third one, a fourth way of taking this is he's speaking to the spiritual powers. Remember that the New Testament says starkly that this world is subject to spiritual powers and authorities. So God is speaking to them, presiding over them, and speaking word of judgment. Okay, we don't come to hear sermons to get options, do we? But sometimes it's important for us to see what the issues are in the text. The most up-to-date, rigorously researched, recent commentary that I read plumped very much for the spiritual powers line. I don't buy it. I am not persuaded by what the text is saying. I think the answer is largely one, and a bit of answer two. You've probably forgotten what those are. I think that God is speaking to the whole nation of Israel, but he has a word especially for those with responsibility to guide and govern the people of Israel. He's speaking a word of warning and judgment to them. What is their responsibility? Look at verse 2. To defend the unjust and show and not show partiality to the wicked. And that is not what they have been doing. And God's heart is for, as we shall see, those who are vulnerable, those who need protection and justice. And God's hand will move, as this psalm says, against those who fail to show justice and compassion to those who need it most. So God is speaking particularly to the leaders of his people, by extension to the whole community, and he's saying, this is what I see you have not done. Now, it's quite an easy step to take for us, isn't it? To say, okay, we're not Old Testament Israelites. We're New Testament Christians. God's word is addressing us, and he's speaking to our leaders, but by extension, he's speaking to us as well about who he cares for. And we have to ask the question of ourselves, do we match his heart? Do we care for the most vulnerable and needy? And if we don't, well, does it matter anyway? Of course it does. So let's get into the psalm. Just want to make some brief observations on these verses we go through under a handful of headings and then draw the threads together for how we're to start our discipleship as Christians in 2024. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, God is a God of justice. He presides. He is in charge. He can gather and he judges over those he gathers. He sits enthroned over those who make decisions, including those who are called to serve in political office. The church-state separation was not there in ancient culture, ancient Israelite culture. It is now. But God has not taken leave of those who serve him in political office. My quiet time, just day before yesterday, I was reading Romans 13 and those great declarations that God has put those in the office of civic responsibilities. He has put them there. They are doing his work, whether they acknowledge that or not. God cares very much about how those in office use their power. And he is disgusted, as the psalm shows us, when the indefensible is defended, when the unjust go free. He hates partiality, and when wicked people get off and escape injustice. That's verse 2, isn't it? And all of us are people of justice, meaning we all have a deep-seated, God-given sense of what is right and what is wrong. And it's amazing, different heritages, ethnicities, life experiences. It is amazing how much people across the globe will agree upon in terms of morality, and that reflects the image of God written into every heart. Now, 2023 was not a good year for justice in many places. I'm not even thinking beyond our shores. In the UK, we've seen, well, what have we seen? We've seen some political leaders using all their experience and skill in trying to evade the impact of perhaps not telling the truth, blaming phones or apps, maybe deleting words which maybe they weren't too proud of, and maybe could be incriminating. We've seen others in positions of power using their power and their contacts to further their careers and deepen the coffers in their banks, by using their contacts not to serve the nation, but to exploit the nation for their own financial gain. We've been horrified by the goings on of some of the utilities, the water companies, filling seas and rivers and lakes with your sewage and mine. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? But untreated raw sewage. They're paid to deal with the sewage properly, but that eats into their profits, and that's not what their shareholders really want. And they're enjoying many millions of pounds profit at the same time. Does anybody care? Should people be brought to a reckoning? Our hearts say yes. Never before has our policing been under so much scrutiny. Never before have there been so many serving officers suspended from duty. The figures on the College of Policing website, which I checked yesterday, make for shocking reading. And in our little world of the church, we are shocked by, but we're not so shocked by, one moral failure after another of Christian leaders. And God is saying to his gathered people, he sees, he knows, and it is unacceptable. God is a God of justice. People think they can be unjust and partial. God says no. Verses 3 and 4. God cares about the marginalized. He cares about the marginalized. His command is that those with responsibility defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That is our God, and our hearts should burst with praise and thankfulness because he does care. He cares about those who often are not cared for, and he champions their rights and their needs. You've maybe heard it said before, you can tell a lot about a society and the health of a society by how it treats its most vulnerable. I wonder how we're doing in the UK. I wonder how we're doing in this church. In the nation around us, we have normalized abortion to the point where it's just not spoken about anymore. Who needs to say anything about it? It's a healthy, risk-free, amoral option for many people. That's how we relate now to abortion. Our children are exposed to pornography online. They're subject to unbearable pressures about how they look and how they behave. A whole industry is primed to tell them that the feelings teenagers have of loneliness or isolation could well be due to their being in the wrong body or being expected to certain gender or sexual norms. Terrific abusive pressure heaped upon our young people. As a society, we're toying with euthanasia. It's being offered or proposed by many as a viable, a moral and appropriate option for those with acute health difficulties or those in the later stages of life. Those with health issues, those with genuine claims to asylum. How are we doing? As a society, are we a caring, compassionate society? Or are we a society where, by and large, people are reduced to being units of economic productivity? So old people are a burden. Children get in the way of our fun as adults. Those with disabilities or who are unable to work for other reasons are an encumbrance. Is that what we've got to? Is that how we relate to people? Is that the society we want to be part of? What does God think of that society? John Calvin, commenting on this psalm, said, "You can tell a just and a well-ordered government by the way it upholds the rights of the poor and the vulnerable." It's true, isn't it? I want to suggest you can tell a just and a well-ordered and a spirit-filled and a God-glorifying church by the way it upholds the needs of the poor and the vulnerable amongst its numbers and beyond its numbers. God cares about the marginalized. And his command to his people is defend and maintain the rights and rescue and deliver from the hand of the wicked. That is an awful lot of effort, isn't it? That is an awful lot of emotional and mental giving before you've even dipped your hand into any financial or other resources. Why? Why care? Why rescue? Can't we just enjoy our thing with the Lord Jesus and have a few choice friendships which keep us going on a Sunday and get us through the difficulties of life? Surely the Lord can't make more demands upon us than that. We've got a little family unit, our friendship unit. Surely he has other plans and they don't involve us. For the vulnerable and the needy, why care? Why rescue? The need out there is overwhelming. Who would know where to begin? Some of you know, I fell in love with my wife in a snowy Romania in Christmas of 1991. We were changing nappies in an orphanage. It was terrifying. It was terrifying to me. I never held a baby before. The next first contact with the baby, I was wiping a dirty bottom. But it was terrifying and it was stressful because of the incredible, overwhelming, emotionally wrenching needs every day. It was hard going into the orphanage and not just welling up or breaking down because of the chronic neglect of the babies and the toddlers and the no longer toddlers, who literally, those who could toddler walk, ran to us because we meant attention and play and cuddles and care. The poverty was overwhelming. The need was overwhelming. That's not to criticize the employees there, but they had their own busy lives and they were jealous of the attention that these children got from these Westerners. They had their own children at home who had nothing. But it was a broken system and a broken country. Why do something like that? Why try and reach out to the vulnerable? Do we do it because of the buzz it gives us? Buzz doesn't last very long. Do we do it because it will look good in the eyes of other people? We're learning, aren't we, as Christians, that's never a good motive to do anything. We do it because of Jesus. He is the reason. We do it because of how Jesus lived, because how he loved, because how he died. Remember how Jesus lived. And have verse 4 in front of you, verse 3 and 4, to remind yourself. How did Jesus live? He was weak. He was pleased to live in poverty, with acute housing insecurity. He was, well, in the eyes of many, fatherless, a illegitimate child who would have been spoken about and quite probably mocked. He was poor. He lived in a regime which was under occupation, which was oppressed. He spent his time with the weak and the needy. But look to the cross, and that's where you see Jesus at his weakest, and in his deepest, most agonizing physical, spiritual, psychological need. Because he was, verse 4, delivered into the hands of the wicked. So why do we help the vulnerable? Because God's word says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And when our hearts say, Lord, but surely they're not my neighbor. She's not. He definitely isn't. Jesus says, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And what's the punchline of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Your neighbor is everybody. And Jesus says, I gave my life for you. I died on the cross, weak, needy, oppressed, delivered into the hands of the wicked. And I'm flooding your life with forgiveness for your selfishness and your hard-heartedness and your lack of love. And I'm rebuilding you. And the love you're discovering from me in your heart is bubbling over, isn't it? And we go in the strength of the Holy Spirit with a compassion that God has placed in our hearts. And we say, Lord Jesus, I love you so much. Lord, would you bring into my life neighbors who maybe are difficult and who are weak and who have needs and who are oppressed? And would you give me the strength and the wisdom and the opportunity to serve and serve and where there's a world of need. We don't put ourselves on a guilt trip that we can't reach everybody as a Christian church, but we do put ourselves on a mission to reach those God has clearly put in our paths, because God cares about the vulnerable and the needy. So we love our neighbour as we love ourselves, even when our neighbour does not look like us, sound like us, smell like us, have their lives together to the extent that we have. We flex, we stretch, we humble ourselves, we pray hard, we go the way of the cross. And where our Father's heart is, that's where we find him, with the needy and the vulnerable. But look at verse 5, and it is a very uncomfortable, jolting verse. Because it says effectively, verse 5, a society built upon neglecting its most needy is in freefall. We don't want to read that, do we? On the first service of the year. But look what God says, and who are the they's? They know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness. It's those God has been addressing all the way through. Which, if you take my reading, that yes, it's Israel, but it's particularly the leaders of Israel. Those leaders would be what? Bright. Well-educated. Probably financially right up the scale. Powerful people. People who impressed others. People who everybody else maybe thought had their lives together. People they thought God was smiling upon. And God's estimation of them could not be more different. They're walking about in darkness, meaning they thought they could live their lives using their power to bring themselves pleasure and using their power to push away those who most needed it, the vulnerable and the needy. Well, God says that's the way of deep darkness. Deep, deep darkness. So secular Australian academic Chris Berg is one of the many voices the last few years that's been reflecting upon what seems to be the encroaching darkness in our society. Many people have been saying for more than 100 years, yeah, we basically discovered the language of rights when our culture jettisoned Christianity. We don't need it. We're doing very well as a culture without the Christian faith. It's outdated, irrelevant, superstition. It may have worked for people back then. We don't need it now. And Chris Berg says, and he hasn't coined this phrase, somebody else did. He said it's a kind of cut-flower morality. The godless morality looks lovely, like the bunch of flowers we were given over Christmas. It's beautiful. And amazingly, 2 weeks on, they're still there. They're still going. But next week, they won't look beautiful. But next week, they'll be in the bin. Our society has been looking okay. All this talk of a caring society, a compassionate society. But actually, we've cut the roots when we've tried to take leave of God and ignore God's truth in Jesus Christ. And Chris Berg says, he recognizes something pretty obvious to us as a church, but not to secular people, which is all this talk of rights and the inherent worth of people, and why it's right to be compassionate, that is exclusively Christian morality. You don't get it from anywhere else but from the Bible. So he says virtually all the secular ideas that non-believers value have Christian origins. To pretend otherwise is to toss the substance of these ideas away. It was theologians who developed the concepts of individual and human rights. Same with progress, reason, and equality before the law. It's a fantasy to suggest that these values emerged out of thin air once people started questioning God. No, these values didn't emerge out of thin air. They came out of the Bible, and people didn't question God. They trusted God. And society is going to get darker and darker the more God is, people think, pushed to the margins. Now we need to know that, not so that we become depressed and cynical and withdrawn, so that we become realistic and proactive. As society gets darker, as the fabric crumbles more, we as a Christian church have more work to do, more opportunities. The state won't be providing what the state once provided. It can't. But Christians can. We bring the light. We bring the compassion. We go again. But notice, and then we'll move to the end. Something else I think we need to recognize in this verse is that God is not optimistic. You see, he's addressed them. He's condemned their selfishness. He's told them what to do. And he says, verse 5, they're not going to do it. They think they're strutting about so powerful and important and wealthy with their massive pension to come. But actually, they're stumbling in darkness. They don't understand anything. And the society beneath them is quaking and it won't change. God accepts that. I think we need to as well. What we also need to accept, and this is verses 6-8, is that God will judge this outrage. He will judge this outrage. Verse 6, I said, your gods, your sons of the Most High. Incidentally, though we won't explore this, I don't think it's strictly relevant to this sermon. Jesus quotes this very verse in John chapter 10. You can go and check that out another time. But God says, divine speech, you are gods, you are sons of the Most High. You have this exalted status in my sight. I've raised you up to rule under me, to administer justice and compassion. But you'll die like dogs, verse 7. Okay, not quite dogs, like mere men, like every other ruler. They think they're special, God less so. He'll bring them down. They will die. God's judgment will come. And the cry of the true people of God is verse 8. Lord, judge the earth. All the nations are your inheritance. It all belongs to you. Work out your judgment. Is the thinking here so much of that end time judgment where Christ will come again, purge the world of its wickedness? He'll separate the sheep from the goats. He will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's certainly a dimension, the big dimension of it, isn't it? But is there equally a dimension of, Lord, work out your perfect justice? Lord, these guys don't want to defend the weak. They don't want to break a sweat at the vulnerable. They don't want to welcome in the needy. They don't want to fight for the justice of the oppressed. Lord, but you do. Would you work out your justice, which is always perfect? I think the answer is both. To pray, come Lord Jesus, means, Lord Jesus, work out your rule in this earth. Convert people. Bring them to yourself. But ultimately that great heart cry, come Lord Jesus, come and renew this earth. Make it yours, the home of your righteousness. And that will be a great day. The righting of all wrongs. The divine perfect recompense. Everyone gets what everyone deserves. It's just the church, we don't get what we deserve. We get salvation, the free gift of God. So how should we live? We want to be realistic about the world. We want to be committed to bringing compassion and justice to the world. Ultimately, that means for us as Christians, we are gospel people. That's the way we show that God is a just God, but that God has compassion to bring to lawbreakers. Galatians 1:4 is interesting, isn't it? Where this is how Paul speaks about the work of Christ. He says, Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So what's the Christian good news? This is an evil age we live in. But Christ has come to rescue us from our sins and from this present evil age. That's good news. I don't know if you have had these conversations, but I have met the last year two handfuls of what I would call lockdown converts. Many lockdown converts. We may have a lockdown convert here, I don't know. But people who basically, the world got locked down, they got locked into themselves, they spent a lot of time online, and in the privacy of their online searches, they really started investigating what the Christian faith meant. Because it was a scary time. Or a boring time. Or a scarily boring time. A lot of people had some thinking. And that took a lot of people to dark and unwise places, but it brought some people to explore what is the Christian faith? What is true? Is there hope? Is there life? And God in his mercy gloriously came through to them and showed them life in the Lord Jesus. How thrilling. He brought his compassion to them. So for us as Christians, we don't rush to the food bank and say, now, Lord, we're helping the weak, the vulnerable, the needy, the oppressed. We don't rush to staff the debt counseling. We rush to share the gospel in word. But when we're sharing the gospel in word, we will also look in ways to share the love of Christ in deed. That is the food bank. That is the debt counseling. That is the lonely neighbor. That is the person down the road who needs a visit and a cup of tea each week, their bins putting out, their lawn doing whatever. It's all a privilege. It's all the reflex of the heart that's been made new by the love of Jesus. It's, Lord, show me where there are needy people and give me the privilege to serve them. Yes, indeed, I pray in the word of the gospel. And as they receive the love of Christ indeed, and the love of Christ in the gospel word, Lord, win them to yourself. Show them that you love the weak, the needy, the fatherless, the poor, the oppressed, and make them rich and safe in Jesus. That is a great ambition to set for us as a church, isn't it, in 2024. And we have a great God. Let's pray to him. Lord God, we thank you so much that you've come to us in all of our weakness, and all of our darkness. And you've come in the power and the light and the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would show us how you want us to live in the light of this psalm. What it means to reverence you, to have a healthy fear of you. And what it means to work out that reverence, Lord, in trust and service. So, Father, please have mercy upon us. Guide us, especially as we start the new year together. And may you have the glory as you lead us into acts of faith and love. And we're praying our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.